As Bill said, you know, I want to be topical, and I also want to be non-echoey. It's a lot of buttons on that board. You just miss one and everything goes weird. I want to be topical, and I want to be able to answer the questions that you all have. As we've said in here a million times before, if our faith isn't informing our choices, if our faith isn't doing something to change the way we live, the way that we relate to each other, then what good is it? I mean, just put it aside and do something else. That is what we're after here. And I know that there are questions. So when I hear a question during the week, I figure like it's like one of those political polls, you know, where they pull 1,000 people and they extrapolate out to several million people what it's going to look like. So if I get a question from one person, I know that that question probably represents 20 or 30 people who are thinking and wondering the same thing. And so I really pay attention to that. And this week was just a banner week for things happening and all this stuff was going on. And so, as Bill said, we're not going to quite get to Matthew 7 and finish off the Sermon on the Mount. We've been trying to do that for a month. And, you know, if it takes a year, then so be it, because this is wonderful to have this input from all of you. And if any of you have questions that are really sticking in your mind or sticking in your craw or just trying to deal with that in your life, please ask me, email me, let me know, because those are specifically the things that I want to deal with here. As we have this time together, this precious time together. The church I was at before, I was associate pastor, and I was often, it was a conservative evangelical church, and I was often accused of or getting in trouble for being a bit too radical. Imagine that. What I would tell people is that my concern wasn't that I was being too radical, but that I wasn't being radical enough. That was really my concern. Because when you're dealing with something like God, who is infinite, God's love, which is infinite, by definition, you know, it has no bounds, it has no limits, has no conditions. How can we as finite beings ever be radical enough? How can we ever really comprehend what that means? Something that is infinite, something that stands outside this whole space and time continuum in which we inhabit and live out our lives. How can we ever really get there? You know, I think all of us, you know, we can't get radical enough. We try to get our arms around it. But what I keep hearing in language and in thought and in deed that around me, in myself and in others, is that as soon as we try to take a few steps forward to approach something like infinite love, in the next breath we're taking the step back. You know, in the next choice we're chipping away at what that love looks like or what that love could possibly mean. Because it's reverting back into what we can know and see and taste and smell and touch with our senses. To try to learn to see unseen things and realize that they are as real or more real than the things that we can see is a worldview shift that is so difficult. You know, this is what we're trying to do with our faith. This is what our faith is all about. And let me tell you something. If you haven't questioned your faith, if you haven't doubted your faith, if you haven't gone through that crucible of wondering, then you really haven't taken your faith seriously enough at all. How can we, trying to go through this process of understanding that which is infinite, not have doubts, not have questions? I grew up Catholic, you know, as far back I can remember, first grade, you know, just sitting there with the nuns and everything that they told me I accepted because I was a first grader. You know, you do that. I remember it painting pretty weird pictures in my mind, some of the things that they were telling me, but I accepted it. And I went all through 12 years of Catholic school and then joined the monastery after that. And when I left the monastery and left the faith, I remained completely unchanged by all that experience because I never questioned anything. It was just what was. And worse than that, it was what someone else told me what was. It wasn't what I had experienced for myself what was. And when I came back to Christianity 12, 13 years later in an evangelical setting, I immediately got kicked out of the nest. I immediately was forced to question things and to try to understand. And I remember thinking, 18 years ago, whatever it was, you know, if this is Christianity, then I'm not sure that I want it. I'm not sure I want to be a Christian. And if this is who Jesus is, I'm not sure I want to follow him. And I really had to make the complete determination and decision to find out what it meant for me to be a Christian. And if in all integrity, I could be one. And what I found was a resounding yes. Absolutely. I can throw myself into following Jesus. I can throw myself into my faith. But it's a faith that doesn't look like anything that I ever expected it would. And it's a faith that others would say doesn't really exist, you know? But that's okay. Because I have gone through it and I have answered certain questions, or I should say, God has helped me answer certain questions to my satisfaction. There is a floor underneath me now that supports me, even in the difficult times. And the difficult times still do come. Yes, I still do get depressed. But where I used to get depressed for months or years on end, now it's hours or days, because there is a floor underneath me that helps me to reconnect, to realize that there is more here than is just seen, and that the things that are depressing me are the temporary things and not the permanent things, and that there is one thing that I have found that I cannot lose, and that is God's love. And because I can't lose it, there's nothing I can do to gain it or lose it, the fear factor starts to drop. Because I know that in the end, everything is going to be okay. Please, if your faith hasn't caused you to doubt, if you haven't questioned things, start questioning them. There's a wonderful little book. It's really just a glorified essay that that Thomas Merton wrote that is called Opening the Bible. And he's talking about the Bible as a book, as a piece of scripture, and how you actually approach it at all. And listen to what he says. He says, it is the very nature of the Bible to affront, perplex, and astonish the human mind. Adjectives that we're not so used to when we think about the Bible, huh? Affront, perplex, and astonish the human mind. It's the very nature of the Bible to do these things. Hence, the reader who opens the Bible must be prepared for disorientation, confusion, incomprehension, and perhaps outrage. Anyone ever been outraged at the Bible? I have. The Bible is without question one of the most unsatisfying books ever written. At least until the reader has come to terms with it in a very special way. But it is a difficult book to come to terms with. Far easier, perhaps, if one just pretends. The question is all settled in advance. One hears from others that this is a sacred book, takes their word for it, and resolves not to get involved. Let them read it in the churches. We respect them for it. We respect their book. But above all, let it be their book. You know, we can do that. We can take this scripture, we can take this living faith in our lives, and we can just assume that everything is answered already. We can assume it's just as if as all the teachers and the churches and the things we've read are just so. And with those questions settled in advance, we take a step back in an observing capacity. You know, we put on the lab coat and got the clipboard, and we're standing outside the glass of the hermetically sealed experiment, and we're watching it from that safe place. But it leaves us untouched if we believe that those questions are settled, if we don't really dive in and let life, faith, and scripture do its work on us, which is to turn our heads around. Linda Blair, you know, spinning around without the pea soup. There's another book here. Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus by David Bivin. And he writes a little blip as he remembered from his childhood. And he says, picture a teenager trying to make sense out of such good King James English as, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it already be kindled, but have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Does anybody know what that means? We're not going to get into that today. But he says, I would question my pastor or teachers or visiting seminary professors as to the meaning of such passages, and would invariably receive the common response, just keep reading, son. The Bible will interpret itself. Have you heard that one before? The truth is that one can keep reading the Bible forever, and the Bible will not tell him the meaning of these difficult passages. They can be understood only when translated back into Hebrew. What my pastor and teacher should have admonished was, son, learn Hebrew. These are all Hebrew expressions or idioms that can be understood only if you know Hebrew. But to generalize that beyond just scripture, it's the same thing with life. It's the same thing with our faith. If we don't dig in, if we don't go ahead and dive right into the seeming paradox and contradiction and all of the crazy things that the Bible is telling us, that life is telling us, if we aren't willing to become astonished and perplexed and even outraged, then we are missing everything that is possible in every moment. Because an infinite God is going to astonish our finite minds. He can't help but do anything else. Think of the way that Jesus taught. He was always trying to break the line of thinking and turn it into another direction. So, just a few days ago, I'm sitting at lunch with a friend and he asked me the perfect question. He says, what are the things that I should be doing right now to be saved? What a question, huh? What are the things that I should be doing right now to be saved? Have you ever asked a question like that yourself? I'll tell you what, it comes right out of the scripture, right out of the Bible. This isn't in your handouts, but I just want to read you this little section from Matthew 19. And someone came to him and said, good teacher, what things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? It has ever been thus. People want to know, what is it that I need to do to be saved? What is it that I need to do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus, realizing that the direct line of the question isn't going to bear any fruit, stops, asks another crazy question. He says to him, why do you call me good? He said, good teacher, what must I do? Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. What is Jesus immediately doing? He's calling into question the actual line of thinking, the underlying presuppositions that the man is asking about. He's looking for someone outside of himself, this good teacher, right? To tell him what to do, to give him a formula that works, to give him the safety and the risk-free environment in which to be able to live his life and to know that everything's going to turn out okay. And what does Jesus immediately do but direct him back to the Father? There is only one who is good. If you want to know what is good, if you want to know what you need to do, you have to live this yourself. You have to move through this yourself. This is what Jesus is trying to do constantly with all of us. To allow ourselves to be affected, affronted, perplexed, and all those things. The man answers back to him, which commandments? And Jesus says, well, you shall not commit murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. He gives him a laundry list. But the young man says back to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now this was the sincerity of the young man showing through. He had done all that, but he knew in his heart that something was still lacking. He knew in his heart that there was something that remained. He could feel it. And not in Matthew, but in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus looks at the young man and loved him because he saw the sincerity in his heart. He loved him. And Jesus says, if you wish to be complete then, sometimes it says, if you wish to be perfect then, complete, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me. And the young man goes away sad because he was very rich. And Jesus says to his disciples who are left standing afterwards, truly I say to you, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is hard for a rich man. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they're all astonished at that saying because, you know, conventional wisdom said that the rich people were the ones who had already gotten the blessings of God. It was the poor people that had something to worry about. And Jesus is saying, no, it's that last thing that you are clinging on to. It is that last thing that you're holding on to that is keeping you from the expression, from the experience of all this perplexing, crazy stuff. For a rich man who is used to a certain lifestyle, who knows that, you know, his wealth is going to sustain him, to give all that away, to enter into that unknown sea, bobbing around with nothing around you or underneath you, is a frightening thing to do. But it was exactly what he needed. Does that mean all of us are supposed to sell everything? Of course not. Because every one of us is clinging on to something different. If it is your wealth that you're clinging on to, then that is the thing you need to push off from. but it's different for everybody. And so I asked my friend, trying to be a good teacher the way Jesus was, I asked him a question back. You want to know what you should be doing right now for salvation? What do you mean by salvation? Because this is a key thing. What you mean by salvation is sort of the goal of your spiritual life. It's the whole reason that you're here, you're doing anything, whatever you picture as being salvation. And it's going to color your journey. What do you mean by salvation? And he said something really interesting, not what I expected. If I were to ask you what you meant by salvation, what would be the normal answer that you would give or you think would be given, especially in a church or Christian context? Normally the answer would be acceptance into heaven, right? Avoidance of hell and acceptance into heaven. Ultimate deliverance or the escape from judgment. You know what my friend told me? He said to stay clean and sober and to have a spiritual awakening, just like the Big Book says. He's referring to the Big Book of AA. To have a spiritual awakening. I love that. Because what I wanted to tell him was, that's exactly what the ancient Hebrews thought about salvation. Do you know that? When Jesus talks about salvation to a Hebrew audience, the picture that is being painted in their minds is not deliverance from hell. It is not admission into heaven. The Jews didn't even really have any sort of doctrine about the afterlife at all. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe. And Jews then and Jews now do. They can believe in reincarnation. They can believe in annihilation of the wicked. They can believe in heaven and hell and resurrection of the dead sort of as we do. They can believe whatever they want. The first five books of the Bible don't even mention an afterlife. And so there were some Jewish sects that didn't believe in one at all because they only adhered to the first five books. So everything in a Jewish context, in a Hebrew context, is about right here and right now. So when a Jew talks about salvation, a Jew is talking about spiritual liberation right here and right now. Changes everything. What must I do to be saved? What must I do not to get into heaven at the end of my life? What must I do in order to have spiritual liberation now? What must I do to stay clean and sober, to have good relationships now? What must I do to have a spiritual awakening, like the Big Book says, now? Changes everything. And it changes the mindset with which you are working and operating. Is this life just a means to an end, or is something precious about this life so valuable that it's also an end in itself? Ask yourself that question. What is Jesus asking? And when we look at what the Jews believed about salvation, they had several major concepts and words that were all equivalent. Salvation, deliverance, forgiveness, healing, judgment. All these words were basically equivalent in the Hebrew mind and thought form. In fact, forgiveness and liberation is exactly the same word. It's tzibach. When Jesus says that he came to free the prisoners, to liberate those who are captives, it's tzibach. When he says your sins are forgiven, it's tzibach. It's the same word. To be forgiven was to be set free. And to be set free was to be forgiven. And healing. Often when Jesus was asked to heal somebody, physically heal them, what's the first thing he said? Your sins are forgiven, son. To be forgiven was to be healed, because to be healed was to be set free. To be healed was to be allowed to move back into the flow of life in the community from which you were forced to exit because of your illness, because of your disease. You had to stay outside the city gates, or you couldn't do certain things. And in a communal society, to be outside the group was death. No one could survive on their own. So to be healed, to be brought back into the community, was to be freed not only from the illness, but from the separation from your brothers and sisters in your community, which was the same as being saved. And any of you remember the ancient Hebrew judges in the Old Testament? Before they had a king, they had judges. And these judges were men or women who just lived a regular life until some crisis hit the nation from the outside or from the inside. Something happened where it required a leader. And this person would come out of obscurity. Think Samson and Gideon and Deborah. These judges would come out of obscurity and they would do whatever needed to be done. They would raise an army. They would fight battles. They would arbitrate disputes. They would do whatever needed to be done to preserve the nation through the crisis, and then they would go back to their regular lives. So when we think of a judge, we think of the black-robed person sitting at the desk who is legally arbitrating disputes and rendering some sort of legal opinion, right? And sometimes the judges of Israel did that too, but that wasn't their primary purpose. A judge in Israel's primary purpose was as a deliverer, to save the nation from whatever crisis was coming, to deliver them from that trial. Judgment in the Hebrew mind was the same as deliverance. It was the same as salvation. When we think of judgment, we think of condemnation, don't we? We think of punishment, don't we? To them, it was just the opposite. It was release. It was forgiveness and healing and deliverance and all those things. So what do you mean by salvation? It changes everything. And even though the Jews weren't focused on the afterlife, I think we need to take a little bit of time and talk about the afterlife because it's so prominent in our minds. But there's really nothing in Scripture to go on. Anything that we think about the afterlife is basically speculation because we're not given any real clues. The only thing that we know for sure about what stands outside of this life is our Father God, who loves the way Jesus told us He loves and showed us He loves. So what we can know about the afterlife is that it's going to be okay, because there is a love out there that will catch us no matter what, as long as we desire that love. And so maybe it pops into your mind, well, what about the great white throne judgment of Revelation, huh? You know, where the souls are presented to Jesus, the people are presented to God in the resurrection, and some are sent to eternal life and some are sent to eternal torment. Or Matthew 25, where there's the image of the separating of the sheep and the goats, and the same sort of thing is going on. What we need to do is to start thinking of judgment as deliverance and release, and we'll start to get the right picture of what those images were supposed to show us. It's not God condemning those. It is those who can come and stand in front of ultimate reality, stand in front of their Father, and in that moment be released, understand who they are with, and desire so much to be with that oneness with the Father that they are released, they are delivered, they are judged in that way. But then I suppose there will be those who can't do that. There are those who learned a different lesson in life. Those who could never be connected, always were separated, and learned kind of to love the separation. You know, at least it was their misery that they could hold on to and nobody could take from them. And they learned that lesson so well that even in the face of ultimate reality, they can't enter in. They can't be released. It's not that God is doing it to them. That violates what we understand about God's love. And as I've said so many times, we put our stake in the ground firmly at the point of the Father's love and interpret all of life and faith and Scripture from that point of view. And then we find out that the ancient Hebrews were doing the same thing. But what about Hitler? Hitler's the poster boy for all things that go wrong in life, right? It's like, what about Hitler? The worst example of a human being. When he went, you know, and then take the best example of human being. I don't know. You fill in the blank there. Is it Mother Teresa? Is it Abraham Lincoln? Okay. So Abe and Adolf end up, it sounds like the beginning of a joke. Abe and Adolf end up at the pearly gates together. And no, I'm not going to do it. Is he, as a person who caused so much pain, as a person who remained, as far as we know, unrepentant to his suicide and death, is he able to just turn on a dime and be accepted by God? Is that possible? Is that even fair? Is that right? You know, the question itself presupposes that there is something that we can do to lose God's love. And we can't. God loved Adolf Hitler when he was alive and loves him now as much as he loves any of us or Abraham Lincoln or Mother Teresa or the best person. Can you get that radical? Can you go that far with God's love? Can you let your arms wrap around a notion that somebody that heinous, that hateful and hurtful, who killed millions of people, is loved the same by God as you are? Is that what Jesus is really trying to tell us? Well, take a look in your books and look what Jesus has to say at Matthew 20. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. And then he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'Well, then go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat all day.' But he answered and said to them, to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing no wrong to you. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" There are no degrees to God's love. How could there be degrees to a love that is already infinite, that is already perfect and complete and unconditional and absolute? We have conditional love. We have degrees to our love. We can only give so much to so many. We have exclusive relationships, and then we have other relationships, and we parcel it out. That's what we're used to. That's what makes sense to us. Can we get radical enough? Can we go far enough to try to comprehend a love that has no degree? That will accept those who come at the 11th hour the same as he would accept us who have been trying all of our lives. And you remember the story of the prodigal son. It's right up there on that poster. When the son comes back, the one who went out and squandered the wealth that he illegitimately got from his father in the first place, and the father cannot wait to get to him and drapes himself around him and kisses him and then throws the party for him. The elder brother, the one who was there all along, you know, one of the first hour guys, not the 11th hour guy, is furious and won't go into the party. And the father comes out to him the same way he went out to his younger brother. "Please come in. Come in and join us." And he says, "No. Look, I have been here all these years. I've done everything you asked. And yet you never threw a party for me or my friends. And this one, hanging out with prostitutes, squandering your wealth, comes back and this is what you do." And the father says something to him that is in italics there that I want you to really focus on. The father says to his elder son, the faithful son, he says, "All that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. You have always been with me. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." What part of everything, what part of all don't we understand? How can we get more than everything that there is, more than all that there is? This is the creator of the universe telling us this. "All that I have, which is all that there is already yours. Why are you trying to get more? Why are you worried about what someone else gets? To diminish them does not increase you. You already have everything. It's all equal. There is no degree." But then I hear people say, "But then we're going to have regrets if we come at the 11th hour, aren't we? Got to have regrets. You got to look back." And Paul gives us the image of wood, hay, and stubble, that some of our deeds are going to be burned away and others are going to have eternal consequences and all this. Well, aren't we going to have regrets? And I would like you to consider this. What kind of regret do you think you will have when you are standing in the presence of your Creator and the Creator of the universe? What kind of regret could be possible in such a moment? How in the world, in the totality of a moment like that, could there be anything but connection with that God, with that entity? however he appears to us, however we are enraptured by that presence, how can there be regret at the same time? And what I want you to see is that it is not possible. It couldn't be possible. When the father of the prodigal goes to his son, do you think he was feeling anything but just the joy of holding his son again? This is what Jesus is trying to paint us in such vivid terms. And for me, it became real again this week as I had the absolute privilege to work with a family. I've been working with the husband and the wife for some time now, talking to them and counseling with them. And I've watched them go through for months now the agony of watching their daughters make bad decisions. And what they felt as parents as they were going through that, you know, moving further and further into drugs and not doing any of the things that they knew were healthy. And I watched especially the father grieving over this to the point where I didn't know if he was going to be able to make it through and even continue his marriage maybe, because he was so grieved. And then he felt guilty at the same time that maybe he didn't show them a good example or a good enough example. Maybe he hadn't disciplined enough early on. And all these things that he was just twisting his head around and around about as he watched his daughters flail and flounder. And things were coming to a head. And so this week they did. And this week I talked to him, I think it was Wednesday night, and he was telling me that his daughter came home drunk again and was having the worst time and he didn't know what to do. And I said, well, it sounds like she needs to go into rehab. And he says, well, I don't know if that's going to work out. I don't know if we're going to be able to do that. And the next morning he called me at 8:30 and was apologizing in case he woke me up. And there was something in his voice that I had not heard the entire time that we had been talking together. There was an excitement. There was this life in there, this vibration right over the phone lines, because his daughter had come home that night and told her mom that she needed to go into rehab, that she needed help. And so all of the why nots, all of the problems that might have occurred if he had tried to impose that on her just went out the window. And now they could do something. And we met that afternoon as a group, the extended family. You know, there's about 12 of us in the room together. And he, the father, took charge of that meeting like I didn't even know he had it in him. You know, it was incredible. And he started the meeting. He talked directly to his daughter and he told her how proud he was of her and how much he loved her and how much he supported her. And then the whole family went around the room. It was like a reverse intervention. The decision had already been made, but now the family was going around and talking about how much they supported this girl. But I kept watching her father, because this was a transformation that I had not expected and had not seen. And what he was saying was, in that moment, nothing mattered. All of those months and years of difficulty and regrets and recriminations were just obliterated in that moment. And they know it's just a first step for her. They know that she's going to go away for a month and come back, and that's where the rubber hits the road. They know that stuff. But in that moment, nothing mattered. Except this was their daughter in whom they were well pleased and they were so proud. And the connection in that moment of all the family was incredible. What kind of regrets do we have in a moment like that? When the dead come back to life, literally. When the lost are found, when the sick are healed, when those who are imprisoned are set free, what is left? But just the complete involvement in that moment. There are no degrees and there are no regrets in God's love. We have to see this. We have to understand. So, to come full circle this morning, what do we need to do to be saved? What do we need to do to gain God's acceptance and love? Nothing. We can't gain it and we can't lose it. It just is. All we can do is have the desire for that love. All we can have is just the intense willingness. And it's there for us. But what do we need to do to understand or to know that we are saved? Do you get the difference in that? To really understand and know we are saved is to live as if we are saved, to choose as if we are saved, to relate as if we are saved, which is to say, to do all those things without fear, because we know that everything is going to be all right. What do we need to do to get there? We have to have a willingness to be perplexed, affronted, astonished, and outraged. We have to be willing to just lay everything down that we think we are, everything down that we think we know, in favor of what really is, what God is really showing us. We have to put down the familiar and take up the unfamiliar, to bend a few rules and break some others, and go through into places that we've never been before. And then we will know that we know in a way that nobody can take from us and that nobody has actually told us. It's just pure experience with our own living God that we are saved. And we will know what that means for us. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing privilege to live this life, this precious life that you have given us, this adventure, this hero's journey that you have given us. Help us to learn to see it exactly that way, that each moment is so incredibly precious that there is no room for regret, no room for boredom, no room for depression if we can just fully enter into the moment with you. That we don't have to wait for a white throne, that we don't have to wait for the end of our lives, that this moment right here, right now, can be that moment of no regret and no degree, that we can just enter into a totality of your presence. Father, help us to see our lives that way, as one moment, as a moment that is possible with you, a moment that always holds the possibility of you and each other. Help us to see our lives that way. Help us to be invigorated, you know, by the knowledge that there is such adventure and such beauty and such incredible joy, even in the midst of the difficulty and even in the midst of the pain that will surely come our way. Help us, Lord, to live that way, to live in you and live in each other. Help us not to be afraid, to leave no stone unturned, to look for more and more radical ways to understand your love. Not acting out in radical ways, but interiorly continuing to let go of the last thing that we are clinging to that will allow us to see you as you are. Thank you for all this, Lord. We love you from the bottom of our hearts, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.